All right, everybody. Thanks for being here in this last session. So how many of you were able to make all seven sessions? Let me see your hands. All right, we got a few. Good. Excellent. Well, if you weren't able to make any, the notes are available. You can always ask Faith to send you notes. She'll be happy to email those to you. And everything that we've got recorded is on sermon audio. So if you missed any of these, you've got an opportunity to go back and listen to it. So I hope this summer theology series, it doesn't feel like summer tonight, does it? But I hope it's been helpful and has given you a good rudimentary working knowledge of the book of Revelation. And we're going to finish it out tonight in chapters 21 and 22, talking about the new creation. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time together, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the last 3 months that we've had an opportunity to open up this book, the capstone on your revelation. We thank you that it speaks as powerfully to us today as it did to John and the seven churches of Asia Minor in the first century. Many of the things that they were watching in their world, we see in our world, and it reminds us to join with them and say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Help us to not only understand chapters 21 and 22, but to fire our imagination for all that you have stored up for us. Help us, Lord, to see it as a means of our perseverance, that we will stay true and faithful to you in the face of temptation and testing and trials and potential persecution, because we want to be counted as that grand, among that grand number of people who never took the mark of the beast, but had the name of the Lamb written on our foreheads, our names written in the book of life. For all of this, we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk today about the new creation. In chapter 21, John begins this last vision by saying, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. That's the key phrase. Behold, I am making all things new. He also said, Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give life, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Okay, so we'll stop our reading there. So there are three themes that I want us to focus in on this evening as we kind of draw this to a close. Chapters 21 and 22 are all about the new creation, the new heavens and earth, the new Jerusalem, the new Garden of Eden, okay? And this is picturesque language. I don't think that we are meant to take these descriptions literally. Rather, we are to take them pictorially. It says something to us about how God is going to bring this history and all of humanity to a final climax. And all of these threads that were begun in the Old Testament now are going to be wrapped up in a nice, neat bow as he shows us the fulfillment of all of these things. And this renewal is going to center around a place, a people, and a presence. And if you notice in your notes, those are the three main headings that we have. That in this new creation, we are going to have a renewed place, we're going to have a renewed people, and we are going to have a renewed presence, a divine presence who is with us. Now, I'm giving you a little schematic here just to kind of trace this out through Scripture. All three of these elements have been seen all the way through Scripture. So here's the Garden of Eden, and my stick figures here represent humanity. So in the garden, it's two people, Adam and Eve, and God is in their midst. In an unmediated, or what we might call an immediate sense, there is no mediator that stands between them and God. He comes and he walks with them through the cool of the day, and they need no one to bring them into his presence. They have an unmediated, immediate presence with God himself in this place that is a perfect habitation. So everything has been designed for them. Earth is perfectly created for humanity. And that's supposed to be the way it's going to be. They're given responsibilities, go out, have a lot of children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, fill the earth, subdue it, take not only the plants, but also the animals, and put them under your rule. You are appointed, God is saying, as my vice regent. And you are going to express my rule over all of the creation. So, the kingdom of God is here on earth. The rule of God, mediated through humanity, is right here on earth. It doesn't last. Almost immediately, they are driven out of the garden because of their sin. And they lose not only the place, but more importantly, they lose the divine presence. That's the really sad part of the story. It's sad enough that you lose paradise. It's worse that you lose the divine presence. And you see this almost immediately. As soon as they fall into sin, what is their natural reaction? What do they do immediately? They go hide. They go hide. The divine presence is now a threat to them. They can't stand before God. They're ashamed, they're embarrassed, they are full of guilt. And now that presence, which was a comfort to them, has now become a threat to them. And so God graciously, of course, covers their nakedness, but he sends them out of this place. But with a promise that one day things are going to get better again. But now we have God creating a people, right? And this is a people that starts with one man, Abraham. And he calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he gives him these promises. And Abraham starts having children, and his children have children, and they end up in Egypt. And then God brings them out of Egypt to a place. These, however, are not good people. If you read the story of the children of Israel, even before they become a great nation, you know they're not good people. Abraham's grandsons are kind of a scurrilous group of guys. They're not the kind of people that you would want in your family tree. But that's who he's chosen. And so he brings them into a new place. It's not a garden, although compared to their wanderings around in the wilderness, it flows with milk and honey. And it's going to be their place finally. They're going to dwell there, right? So this people now comes to this place, and God brings his presence back to them. But unlike the Garden of Eden, it is a mediated presence. So it starts at Sinai. And all the people camp around the mountain. And they look as a cloud descends over the top of the mountain. And there is thunder and there's lightning. And they are afraid. Because, just like Adam and Eve after the fall, his presence is a threat to them. But he gives them promises. And they create a tabernacle. And the tabernacle, whenever they were pitching their tents and going from one location to another, the tabernacle was right in the center. And all 12 tribes would radiate out in their tents away from that tabernacle. And at night, God's presence would be visible to them in a pillar of fire. And during the day, it would be visible to them in a pillar of cloud. But there are restrictions about getting too close. In fact, when God came down on Mount Sinai, what he said to them is, don't even come close to touch this mountain, or you're going to be struck dead. And then, as he puts a tabernacle together, his presence dwells in one small compartment of that tabernacle. What was it called? The Holy of Holies. And it was on the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies. And then there is this thick curtain that exists between the holy place and the most holy place, and God's presence is curtained behind there. And then there is a courtyard where only a few priests are allowed to go, and there is only one priest who is allowed to actually go into the presence of God, and then how many times a year? Just once, on the Day of Atonement. Okay? And then only if he carries with him the blood of bulls and goats. So everything about this structure said, God is with us, but don't get too close. Beware. And this lasts until the book of Ezekiel. By the way, Sunday morning in Sunday school, we're going to be talking about the book of Ezekiel. And in the book of the Ezekiel, Judah has been overrun by the Babylonians. The northern tribes are all gone. And Ezekiel is sitting in Babylon, and he is given a vision of the temple, because the temple has now replaced the tabernacle. And in this vision, he sees this temple, and the presence of God comes out of the most holy place. And it comes out into the courtyard. And then he watches as the presence of God leaves the courtyard and goes through the front door. And then he watches as it goes from the front door and it leaves. And it is a powerful, powerful vision to say to the captives in Babylon, it's bad that Nebuchadnezzar has overrun the city. It's bad that he's taken away all of the people. But the worst thing is that not only have the people lost their place being taken away into Babylon, but they have also now lost the presence of God in their midst. And there's no indication that even after Nehemiah and Ezra come back and start rebuilding the city and the temple, that God's glory comes back to that place. And of course, it's destroyed again by Antiochus Epiphanes. And then it starts to be rebuilt by a very wicked man named Herod the Great. And it's empty. There is no Ark of the Covenant. It's been lost. Till Harrison Ford found it, it was gone. And the presence of God is not there. It is a beautiful building. It's a powerful building. But God's presence is no longer there. Now the presence returns. And the people regathered in this place now have the presence of God. And he came among us and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The presence of God now comes back to the people of God in an unmediated fashion. Both God and man dwelling with humanity. And now he becomes our mediator. And the book of Hebrews says, we no longer stand back because we haven't come to a mountain that's full of fire and thunder and is so dangerous that you can't even touch the mountain. Instead, we've come to a new mountain, the author of Hebrews says. And there's celebration. And there's myriads of angels in great celebration. And this is the living God has come to this mountain. It's Mount Zion, the city of the great king. And because of that, we no longer stand back, but we come boldly to the throne of grace, where we find our help in our time of need, because we now have a great high priest who has entered into the heavenly holy of holies and has seated down, having sprinkled his blood on the altar once and for all, and opened this new and living way for his people to come into his presence. And this becomes for us a preview of the consummation. So if you have been around here for any length of time, you know that we believe around here something called already, not yet. Already, not yet. We already have access into the presence of God through our mediator, Jesus Christ, who has made us a kingdom of priests. So we don't need Father Joseph to go for us into the presence of God, because we are the priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood. That priesthood is over. Jesus is a priest after the order of whom? Melchizedek. And it is that new covenant priesthood that we belong to that takes us into the presence of God. But it's not quite the same. It's not quite the same as having a place that is perfect and the visible presence of God before our eyes. And that's what chapter 21 and 22 are about. That's where we're headed. We are coming to a place when once again, here we are in this new creation, which is both a place and a people and a presence. And when you're reading about the New Jerusalem, it isn't just a place for us, it is us. We are the New Jerusalem, as we're going to see. And it is the presence of God dwelling with us, visibly walking with us in the cool of the day again. There is no need for a temple, no need for a tabernacle, because they are in our midst. That's what chapter 21 says. Okay? So this is already ours, but it's not yet ours. Right? Okay. That was a long introduction, but that's what I want you to see in these notes, okay? So let's start. When God makes all things new, he makes a renewed place. It's new heavens and new earth. Now the question, by the way, has always been, well, are the present heavens and earth being replaced or are they being renewed? And I think that the weight of the evidence is that it is this earth as it presently is with the curse lifted off of it. So that we're not getting a brand spanking new heaven and earth, but rather the existing heaven and earth completely reworked and completely renewed. In exactly the same way as your body and your soul are not replaced, they're redeemed. Right? So turn over to Romans 8. And you'll see the symmetry in this passage of Scripture. Paul's talking about what life is like right now under the curse. And he says there's a lot of groaning going on. We groan, the creation groans, the spirit groans. There's lots and lots of groaning going on. Look at verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So he's thinking about the new creation here. For the creation, that is the old creation, the present creation, is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What in the world is that? Well, he explains. For the creation was subjected to futility, think Ecclesiastes, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it is the creation, as it presently is composed, that's groaning, waiting for its change, its renewal, when the curse is going to be lifted off of it. When's this going to happen? Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the creation is waiting for our resurrection. And when we get our bodies renewed, and remember, your soul is renewed as soon as you die, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So as soon as you die, your soul goes immediately to be with the Lord, and it's changed. It's glorified. No longer do you look like the first Adam, now your soul is like the last Adam. Your body, however, has to wait. It's going to wait in that ground until the last day, and at the last day, it's going to be called out of the ground. It's not a new body, 1 Corinthians 15. It's the same body, the same seed that goes into the ground and dies that now comes up as new life. That's the analogy that Paul uses. So your soul is not replaced, it's renewed. Your body is not replaced, it's renewed. And Paul says here in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation is sitting there waiting until we get the adoption of sons, that is, the resurrection of our bodies, so that it then can be also changed. So I don't think we're getting a new heaven and new earth in the sense that you trade in your 2002 Subaru for a 2021 Subaru. Two completely different bodies. Instead, you're getting changed. The creation is getting changed as though the 2002 Subaru goes into the body shop and the mechanic reworks it all and it comes out and it looks great. Still the same Subaru, but renewed. That's what's going to happen with the heavens and the earth. Peter says it happens with fire. I don't know if we understand this literally or figuratively. Fire is a cleansing instrument, right? Takes all the dross away out of gold. And so it's going to undergo this purging. And the imagery is this great fiery cacophony that happens to it at that time. All right, this is the culmination of Christ's work. This new creation is already here. How do we know this? How do we know the new creation has already begun? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. The King James says a new creature. You're not a new creature from the Black Lagoon. Only the old folks here remember that movie. It was on Saturday afternoons. Creature feature. No, you are already part of the new creation. Old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. So when Christ says to John, here in John in Revelation 21, I am making all things new, this is a work that he has already started, but not yet completed. You're already part of that. Okay, keep going. Not only then do we have new heavens and new earth, but we also have a new Jerusalem. So back to Revelation 21. And beginning in verse 9, it's described. So just a reminder, the new creation is both place and people and presence. The new Jerusalem is also. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit. This is the fourth time in the book of Revelation this has happened. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So, the city that is being described as coming down from heaven is also called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So, we've got a mixture of metaphors here. It's a place. It's also a people. Because in the New Testament, who is the bride of the Lamb? The church. We are, right? It has the glory of God. There's the presence. So place and people and presence. It has the glory of God. It's radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. Again, don't take this stuff literally. John is trying to describe everything that he's seeing here, and it is a picture to make very important spiritual truths. It had a great high wall. Now, let's notice this, okay? Numbers are important in Revelation. Their numbers are important all throughout the Scripture. But I want you just to notice that in this New Jerusalem, how often the number 12 comes up. Okay? So it had a great high wall with 12 gates. So the gates are 12. And at the gates there are 12 angels. I'm not going to be able to write all these down and keep moving, but you get it. Gates, angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 names that correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel. So if I said to you, what do you think the number 12 represents? You would say, the people of God. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, you get it. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations. There's the number 12 again. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the gates are named after the 12 tribes. Then we have the foundation stones. How many of them are there? And they are the 12 apostles. Okay. Now just stop there for a second and look at that. This is not a trick question. If you've got this city, which is a place, but it is also representing the people of God, what do the gates and the foundation stones tell you about the people of God? That there is a unity in the people of God from the old covenant and the new covenant. That they exist together. By the way, we didn't talk about this at length when we were in chapter 12, but chapter 12 says essentially the same thing. There is a woman who is giving birth to a child. When that first happens, that woman represents Israel. Christ is born as a Jew. And then later, as the child is protected and carried away back up into heaven so that the dragon doesn't kill him, the dragon comes down and he pursues the woman. Who is the woman then? That's you and me. It's the Christians. It's the church, right? Same woman, but Israel and the church. One people of God, not two people of God. All right, that's the only point I was trying to make. All right, verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square. It's a perfect cube, by the way, okay? Its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. So its length is 12,000 stadia, its width is 12,000 stadia, and its height is 12,000 stadia. Now, how much is 12,000 stadia? I've got it in your notes. It's about 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles. So this is a big place, right? Of course it is. It has to be. Because we have visions in the book of Revelation of innumerable multitudes of people that are going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. So the immensity of it is simply to say, you're not going to run out of space in the new creation. God's got plenty of room for everybody. This earth is going to have you, and you're going to have plenty of space to go around it. Verse 17, he also measured its walls. The walls here, he's talking about thickness of the wall. 144 cubits. Well, we no longer have 12 anymore, do we? What's 144? What's the square root of 144? 12. 12 squared. Right? Okay. So you get the number 12 just everywhere. It just keeps showing up. The wall was built of jasper. The city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. By the way, these jewels are the kinds of jewels that were in the breastplate of Aaron, the high priest. Jasper and sapphire and agate and emerald and onyx and carnelian and chrysolite, beryl and topaz and chrysoprase, whatever that is, jacinth and amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I've never seen transparent gold before. But evidently that's a really, really nice gold. Okay. So again, don't sit here and try to be too literal. Remember, we're looking at symbols. So this place is massive because it is going to be the place where the massive people of God are going to be gathered. This place is exact in its dimensions. The architecture is perfectly aligned, telling you something about the plan and purpose of God in bringing to completion this beautiful new creation. What do the jewels and the gold and all of this, what does all of that tell you? It's going to be a place of beauty, a place where God doesn't spare a dime in creating for us the most perfect habitation. Now, Paul says in Ephesians that what God has planned for us hasn't entered our thoughts or our minds, that it is going to be so much better than this. But this is as good as the human description can be for us. That, you know, you drive down a road after they have just put asphalt down, and you're really grateful that the potholes are gone, but now you're getting black tar all over your car, right? In the ancient world, they're bumping along on rocky roads. And those roads are better than nothing. It's a whole lot better than going out into the fields and hacking your own way from one location to another. These ways that are provided by the Roman Empire, they're great. But John says, when you get up there, or actually when it gets down here, because that's where it's going to be, it's perfect. There are no imperfections in it because God has created it as the habitation for his people. Not too cold, not too hot, not too dry, not too humid. Everything will be perfect about this place. That's what all of this picture is designed to communicate to us. Okay. All right, place, people, presence in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem. It's all talking about the same thing. It's just three different ways of talking about it. All right, back to my notes. What have I forgotten? All right, the third way in which this new creation is talked about, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, is a new Eden. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12, there it is again, 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. You're never going to get tired of the fruit because every month it changes into something that much better. That's the picture. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The nations, which, by the way, at the end of chapter 21, are bringing their glory into the city. Now, more on that in just a moment. These leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Again, I don't think you should take that literally. I think there will be a sun and a moon and heavenly bodies. I think there will be a sea. This is picturesque, saying that this new creation is such that the glory of God shines through everything because we have his unmediated presence with us in the new creation. Okay. I've given you a little chart at the bottom of the page. This comes from Brian Tabb and his really good theology of the book of Revelation. On the left side of the chart is the original Garden of Eden from Genesis 2 to 3. On the right side of the chart is the new and better Eden. What John is describing here is not just new, but improved in some important ways. For instance, there was originally a garden to keep and till, but that's been replaced in the new and better Eden by a radiant heavenly city. There is river flowing from Eden, chapter 2, verse 10. And here in chapter 22, there is a river of the water of life. There are gold and onyx nearby Eden, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. There's gold, onyx, and jewels in the new and better Eden. Adam and Eve were commanded to rule and to serve. We will serve as kings and priests. Chapter 22, verses 3 and 5. In the original Eden, the serpent came. And he deceives. And he brings shame. But according to chapter 21, verses 27, nothing unclean, shameful, or deceitful ever enters it. What's happened to the serpent by this chapter? Yeah, he's been cast into the lake of fire. The old deceiver of the brothers, who was cast out of heaven in chapter 12, has now been cast out of the new heavens and the new earth into the lake of fire. So we go into this Eden not having to worry that one day one of us is going to slip up and be deceived again because Satan tripped us up. No. We're never going to hide from the presence of God. There's no shame. It's perfect. We have been forgiven. In chapter 3 of Genesis, they are exiled from God's presence. But in this new heaven and new earth and better Eden, God's presence endures forever. They lost access to the tree of life, remember? Flaming, fiery angels were standing there keeping them away from it. But here they have eternal access to the trees of life, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. In Eden, there was one man and one woman. But now in this new and better Eden, there are these massive numbers of people represented by the nations who have come into this brand new Eden. Okay. Turn the page. Not only do we have a renewed place, but we have a renewed people. Some of this we've already talked about, but let's just move through it. The renewed people is described as a bride. Right? And that's in contrast to two things. The first contrast is the people of God here. Israel. Israel in the Old Testament was called the wife of God. And recently in our Sunday school classes, we studied what prophet that illustrated just how faithless the wife of God was. Hosea. Whose whole life and marriage was meant to be an object lesson to Israel of how God views her unfaithfulness, where she goes and continues to commit adultery with all of the gods that are in the nations around her. So the unfaithful wife of the Old Testament has now become the bride of the Lamb, and she's beautifully arrayed. Whereas Gomer looks like a woman that's been around the block a few times. This woman, this bride, as she comes down from heaven, is beautiful. And she's dressed in white linen, which is what? The righteous deeds of the saints. She actually has beauty in the way in which she has conducted herself because she's been saved and she's been changed. And she actually has a righteousness that can be seen. How different that is from Israel. But there is a second contrast, and it's in the book of Revelation itself. Who is this beautiful bride of the wife contrasted with in the book of Revelation? Who? Babylon. Who is not a wife, what is she? She's a prostitute. She's a harlot. And she looks like it. And that's how God sees the empires of the world. As these people who have rejected his kingship and have tried to make themselves their own authority. How does Babylon begin in the Old Testament? Where does it start? The Tower of Babel. That's exactly right. Tower of Babel. Babylon becomes Babylon. I mean, it's the Tower of Babel is where it starts. What's going on in the Tower of Babel? Before that, you know what a ziggurat is? You ever seen a ziggurat? So when you hear the Tower of Babel, don't think like the Eiffel Tower. Think of a ziggurat. So In Egypt, that's called a pyramid. The difference between a pyramid and a ziggurat is that the pyramid has smooth sides. The ziggurats, you've seen pictures of these, they have steps. All right, all the way. Why are they building this massive structure toward the heavens? Who lives up there? The gods do. The gods. That's why in the Old Testament, whenever idolatry and paganism begins to take over in Israel, what did they start building? High places. High places. Because the gods are up there. So Babel is the attempt of man to merge heaven and earth. And we're going to climb our way to the gods. So if we can finally get there, we can commune with the gods. This is just a reflection of the fall. We know we don't have their presence, God's presence with us. So let's climb upwards. Now think about how different that is than the dream that Jacob has. What does Jacob see? He doesn't see a ziggurat going up to heaven. He sees one coming from heaven down to earth. We're not climbing Jacob's ladder through our own good effort, every day and in every way getting closer and closer to God. The story of redemption is that God comes down to us because we could never climb enough to get to his presence. And so in this vision, where does the New Jerusalem come from? It comes down from heaven. And what is the announcement? Now, the dwelling place of God is with man. So what we're seeing here is a reversal of Babel. At Babel, as part of the curse, what happens? Languages are confused. And they start leaving and migrating. And as they migrate, what do they create? Well, they start with little villages. Little villages go into cities. Those cities become city-states. The city-states say, you know what? I think we should take over their city-state. And so there's a war, and they go over and they conquer these people, and now they've expanded. And they're no longer just a little city-state. Now they are an empire. And they're growing and they're growing until somebody comes along and destroys them, right? So what we have at Babel is the judgment of God in sending the people away so that they form nations and those nations create all kinds of havoc in the world. But in this vision, God takes the ziggurat out of the equation, brings this new kingdom down to earth, and the nations turn around and start flowing in to the city of God. Which is why earlier in the book of Revelation, there is this great voice that says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Right? So this is what we're seeing in this vision, is that Babel is being replaced with this new Jerusalem. Chapter 18, you hear this voice that says, come out of her. Well, if you come out of Babylon, where are you supposed to go? And the answer is, you come to this heavenly Jerusalem. That's already being formed. We're already part of it, but not yet. All right. The people of God freed from their present suffering. Verse 4 says, of chapter 21, He wipes away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall be there mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The former things, the things associated with this fall, those former things have passed away. Now she enters her eternal rest, freed from the presence of all that would afflict her. And this doesn't just include sickness and illness and death, but it includes persecutors as well. Again, look in chapter 21 and verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's three times in chapter 20 and 21 that the lake of fire is called the second death. And what goes into the second death are all of these types of people who have persecuted the church of God. They are sent away. Look at verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Finally, let's talk about a renewed presence. And again, we've talked about this, so let's just hit the highlights here. Heaven and earth are joined. As in the original creation when God walked on earth with humanity. Now he is in the midst. And that's the point of saying there's no temple, there's no tabernacle, there's no need for the sun. He is in the midst of us, just like he was in the original Garden of Eden. Fallen humanity had tried to build a tower from earth to heaven, starting with Babel and continuing with all the pagan high places. But if heaven and earth are to be connected, the initiative must come from God. And so he brings his city down from heaven. There is immediate worship. Chapter 21, verses 22 through 26. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Why do you have gates? For safety. You're protecting yourself from your enemies, right? Why do you not need to shut the gates of the New Jerusalem? The enemies are in the lake of fire. They've been banished. You have nothing to fear. This is a renewal of worship in the garden sanctuary when Adam and Eve worshiped face to face. The garden was the temple and the palace of God. It now has come to earth again. And this new creation is both his temple, the place where we worship him, and his palace, the place where he rules from, and we rule with him. What does that mean? How's it going to look? I don't know. I don't know. I could speculate, and so let me speculate just a second. And this is pure speculation. Okay? My guess is that this is going to be a reboot for human civilization. My guess. Keep in mind that work was part of the original creation, wasn't it? They were working long before work became toil. Toil was part of the curse. But work existed prior to that. And I think, maybe, I'm speculating, I think we are going to go out from this place and we're going to roll our sleeves up and in perfect harmony, where there is no sin and there is no curse, there's no thorns, there's nothing that would remind us of toil and drudgery, we are going to go out and subdue the earth, put it under our feet. I have personally called for Tahiti. You can have whatever you want. I don't care. But if you want to come work with me at Tahiti, that's where I'm planning on being. Oceans without sharks, or at least sharks that are, you know, man-eaters. It'll be great. This is going to be wonderful. But I think in some way, we are going to be engaged in industry. I think. And that we are going to spread out, just like they were supposed to in the original garden, and we are supposed to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. I think it will be full of animals. I would love to believe that many of the animals that have been extinct will be raised and that we will share in this world with them. And we can finally know what Leviathan was, right? That's speculation on my part. I really can't say that for sure. But it makes sense to me that the original mandates before the fall become our mandates after the resurrection and the renewal of all things. Can't say for sure. So, place, people, presence. That's what you should think of when you think about these visions of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? All right. Any questions? Arthur? I didn't talk about this, but since you brought that up, let me just quickly say. So if I sat down over here at the keyboard and turned it on and began to play, you would realize very soon that I have no talent at the keyboard, right? But have you ever noticed that there are severely autistic children who have never had a lesson in their entire life, can hear a piece of music, sit down at a keyboard, and mimic it perfectly? You ever wonder where that came from? I'm of the impression, the opinion, that those kinds of savants are God's window to just show us what we could have been if we had not fallen. By the way, at the other end of the spectrum, there are people in this world who are so depraved that they do things that the rest of us are just, we're just shocked by. What Joseph Mengele did at Auschwitz. What Jeffrey Dahmer did in the basement of his house. And I am of the opinion that that kind of severe deviance from norm is God opening a window and saying, this is what you all would be because of the fall if I did not restrain sin. If I took my hand off the restraints, this is what you would all be because of the nature of sin. Now, if the lake of fire is a place of consciousness for all eternity, and I believe that it is, then this is what it's going to look like. And I think that for those of us who go into the new heavens and the new earth, this window is going to be an indication of the abilities that we are going to have. Everything in this world, when you look at humans, that is talented and intelligent and beautiful comes from genes that originated with the first couple. they were the fountainhead of those genetic abilities. They must have been unbelievable. They must have been amazing. And they gave it all away. They gave it all away. They took the crown that they had been crowned with and they threw it away because Satan convinced them they could be more. And what God is going to do for us, I think, is show us what we were meant to be. And that means almost unlimited creativity and intelligence and abilities. And that's what he has waiting for us. So just keep persevering. That's what this book is meant to do. I said this at the very beginning, so let me just close with this note. This vision is supposed to be there for you to say, when you're tempted to throw in the towel and walk away, this is what you're missing. When you decide, I'm no longer going to have the name of the Lamb on my forehead, I'm going to take the number of the beast and I'm going to associate with his world, this is what you're giving up. And should the time ever come, and I don't know that it will, but should the time ever come when Christians in our country are faced with denying Christ, these images are meant to say to you, don't throw away your profession. What God has stored up for his people is worth all of the pain and the trouble and the sorrow and the illness and the temptations and the trials and the difficulties that you are going through now. As Paul would say, this present light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the weighty glory that is being held up for us. So keep persevering. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Stay the course. And those that persevere to the end demonstrate that they belong to the Lamb. And their names are written in his book. Okay. Thank you, everybody, for this study in Revelation. Grateful that you came out. And I don't know what we'll do next summer, but we'll come up with something.